I'd like to read two sections from Ephesians. First of all, in chapter 1, rereading some verses we read before in connection with election, verses 3 through 10, and then seeing how that's worked out in chapter 5. Ephesians 1 at verse 3, it's page 1241 in the Pew Bible, 1241. We hear God's word at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven, things in heaven and things on earth. And then to chapter 5, to this familiar marriage passage. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Then if you turn to the back of the Forms and Prayers book, or I guess maybe not the back, sort of the back, page 268. Page 268 in the Forms and Prayers book. Article 8 says, for it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation, and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself as a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. Article 9, this plan arising out of God's eternal love for his chosen ones, from the beginning of the world to the present time, has been powerfully carried out and will also be carried out in the future, the gates of hell seeking vainly to prevail against it. As a result, the chosen are gathered into one, all in their own time, and there is always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises him as her Savior who laid down his life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for his bride. And then follows, as it does in each head of doctrine, a section of rejection of errors. I'll draw your attention to that first one in a few minutes, Lord willing. Well, congregation of Christ, everyone loves a good love story. Maybe there's some men who say they don't, but they do. And certainly there's a lot of bad love stories. Maybe some of you ladies know that. There's a lot of love stories that are garbage, and maybe even some so-called labeled Christian ones that aren't really worth the ink that was used to print them. But everyone loves a good love story, and at least every believer loves a good love story, because every believer loves the Bible, and the Bible is the greatest love story that has ever been written in the world. The category or genre of love story was not invented in recent times. It's actually the category God authored. We've read of knights in shining armor that come to rescue a damsel in distress, maybe out of chivalry or out of true love, but the story that God has written is of a woman who's utterly unworthy. She's not just imprisoned in rags or facing great turmoil, but she's full of hate. She's bitter. She's ugly. And yet God sends his beloved son, and his beloved son comes willingly to give his life for her. Not just to release her from her imprisonment, but to beautify her, to wash away all her sin and filth, that he might take her as his wife forever. That's the story of the Bible. You should be amazed as we read Ephesians 5 at the love of Christ for his bride. So we think of the death of the Lord Jesus tonight, the subject before us, the death of Christ for his people, in particular for the elect. We should remember that the Lord God who's authored the story is the God of sovereign power, the Alpha and the Omega, the God who knows everything. And tonight we're considering the question, really, did Jesus die only to make salvation possible for every single person in the world? Or did Jesus Christ die to actually save a particular people? That's really the question that the Canons of Dort is dealing with. Did Christ come to die to make salvation available for every single person, and that's it? Or did he come to actually save a very specific group of people? Another way of saying this would be, did God, the greatest author in the world, write a story in which people are undoubtedly saved in Christ Jesus for eternity? Or did he write a story that's rather open-ended and he's waiting to see what the outcome is, what the conclusion is? Last year, the novelist John Grisham, doesn't write love stories, but legal court battles and so forth, he sat down at a fundraising event with another author and a moderator to discuss writing. And he, in the midst of his talking, talked about what a morning he had. He'd written 2,000 words. It's a good morning. And then the moderator asked him, he said, well, how much of the story was in your mind already? How much of the novel you're writing is already in your mind? And Grisham said, all of it. He said, my rules are, don't write the first scene until you write the last scene. If you know the final scene, you won't get lost in your story. Well, God, the great author, writes in a way quite similar to that, doesn't he? Even far greater. The whole story was already in God's mind before he wrote the first page of creation. The whole story was already in God's mind from all eternity. The last scene was not left undecided. The last scene of a glorified people, the bride of Christ, in glory, praising and basking in the love of the bridegroom. That scene was already written before God wrote in the beginning, Genesis 1. We have to see that the work God does in sending Jesus Christ is a definite work for a particular people, a work that brings home the bride to glory. Tonight we see that Jesus Christ gave himself up for his bride. Notice, first of all, that he laid down his life for her. Secondly, that he secured everything for her. And thirdly, that he will be forever praised by his bride. Those three things. Jesus laid down his life for his bride, number one. Jesus' death secured everything for his bride, number two. And Jesus will be forever praised by his bride, number three. Well, Ephesians 5 is familiar to us. We've read it, studied it. We've heard the call of the husbands to love their wives. We've looked upon these words. Christian husbands are supposed to love many women as their neighbors. They're supposed to be kind to all people, but there's one woman in particular there to love. It's the man's wife. She's supposed to be loved in a particular way, a passionate way, in a way in which a husband gives her peculiar attention, is jealous for her well-being, attentive to her needs, protective of her. Well, Ephesians 5 is telling us that Jesus Christ, who is the paradigm of that kind of love, is a one-woman man. He loves his bride. He loves his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus Christ shows kindness to many, but there's one woman he loves in a particular way, his bride. Now, bride, of course, here in Ephesians 5 doesn't refer to one single human. It refers to a group of humans, the body of Christ, the church of Christ, the people who have been assembled from every people, tribe, nation, and language, right? And in that sense, Jesus Christ died for the whole world, people of every tribe, nation, and language. Interestingly, when we confess tonight that Christ's atonement is limited or particular, he died for a specific group of people, the response of those who argue against this, the Arminians, the response is to point to all those texts in Scripture that talk about Jesus dying for the world or for all men. And those are important texts, aren't they? We don't dismiss those texts or forget about those texts. But when we go to those texts in the Bible, we discover in their context that they don't mean what was being alleged. In fact, they're often saying that Christ's death was for all kinds of people. He died not just for the Jews. And that's what many people seem to think, right? After thousands of years, the special relationship between God and the Jews, and many Jews forgetting that they existed for the sake of the nations, Jews had a hard time accepting Gentiles. And the Bible is often saying that Christ's death, that the Messiah has come not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. But the point is that Jesus, though he died for all without distinction, he did not die for all without exception. He died for a particular woman, a particular people. And God, as he authored this great story, did not write a story in which he sends his son down from heaven to earth to die for no one in particular. And we'll see if anybody wants to believe on Jesus. But it was rather that God sent his son down from heaven to die for the very people he has chosen, he elected, for the very bride that he has chosen for his son. In fact, you can say it, this marriage between Christ and the church is an arranged marriage. The Father has chosen the bride, and the Son of God is delighted to do his Father's will. So when you look at Ephesians 1 and then turn to Ephesians 5, as we've done tonight, you see that the Father and Son are not working at cross purposes. The Father chooses the elect in the Son. It's not that the Son then later says, you know, I really don't want to do that. It's not the Father chooses a select group and then the Son says, you know, you chose them, but I'm going to die for everybody. But it's rather that the very ones God chose in Christ before the creation of the world are the ones that Christ comes to lay down his life for. There's a perfect harmony of the work of the Father and Son, and when we come to irresistible grace, a perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit as well. So though Christ's death was powerful enough to save 10,000 worlds, as we say, it was designed to save one people, the bride of Christ. There's another picture in the Bible that says the same thing. It's the one of the shepherd with the sheep from John 10. You know, many shepherds existed in Christ's day, and many flocks, they each had their flock. But Christ says in John 10, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So it will be one flock, one shepherd. The sheep are the ones Jesus dies for, meaning his sheep. The ones who are going to be part of his flock and submit to his lordship. It's those sheep. And in distinction, Christ goes on in John 10 to speak of the unbelieving Jews, telling them, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. There's a specific people. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Acts 20:28, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You understand that with the rejection of heirs, and the canon is saying, when that the first rejection of heirs, it says that the sinner rejects the heirs of those who teach that God the Father appointed his Son to death on the cross without a fixed and definite plan to save anyone by name. So that the necessity, usefulness, and worth of what Christ's death obtained could have stood intact and altogether perfect, complete and whole, even if the redemption that was obtained had never in actual fact been applied to any individual. We're rejecting that idea that Christ came to die for anyone and everyone and no one. He just came to die and we'll see who believes on him. That's not the story that God wrote. It's not the story that God authored. For our homeschool curriculum, we have a book that is half stories. Short stories where the first part is written and then the children are supposed to write the second half of the story. It's an academic exercise. But it's only a good book because it's a school curriculum. Otherwise, it'd be a terrible book. Who wants an author who writes half stories? Who wants an architect who draws half of the building? God is a great author. God is a great author. And he has written the whole story. He didn't give us a half story and say, now the ball is in your court. My son came and died for anyone and everyone and no one, and we'll see what happens. What's it going to be? What are you going to do? If that's the case, we would never believe. But he sent his son to truly save and to save completely this specific woman, his bride, the church. Well, notice that secondly, then, that Christ's death has secured everything for his bride. Jesus' death has secured everything for us, and I mean everything. What did we have? What did we bring to this relationship? We brought our hardened hearts. We brought our baggage of sin and guilt. We brought our wages of sin, which was not a paycheck, but a bill, even a death warrant. That's what we brought to the relationship. Everything good in the relationship has come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that in Ephesians 5. When you read that Jesus, the Christ, loved the church and gave himself up for her, not just to buy the gift of forgiveness, notice. Jesus didn't just die on the cross to obtain for us forgiveness of sins, as many people put it. But he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus' death is not merely the payment for our sins, but it's the guarantee of cleansing, of being sanctified and set apart to him. It's the guarantee of being washed. It's the guarantee of being seated in glory without any sin at all. It's the guarantee that will be presented as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point, brothers and sisters, here is that Jesus didn't die on the cross to see if his bride could get cleaned up enough for a wedding day. Jesus didn't die on the cross for his bride to see if she could be moved by that demonstration of love and maybe find in herself to love him. But Christ died, gave up his life for his bride to guarantee that she would be seated with him in glory for all eternity. That's important because you see the contrary view to what we confess in the canons is the one that wants to separate always the gift of the cross and forgiveness of sins from the believing on that cross. And so you know how it goes. It's when Jesus died on the cross, He's given you this gift of forgiveness, of salvation. Here it is, wrapped up, set it before you. And now you have to unwrap it and accept it. And in that illustration, then, what people begin to think is that Christ did his part. He got this great gift of forgiveness for me. It's wrapped up and set before me. And now it's up to me to find it within myself, the will and the action to take the gift and unwrap it and accept it from him. However, that's not how the Bible speaks. Ephesians 5 is saying that Christ died to get for himself a glorified church, seated at the wedding supper of the Lamb, to rejoice in Christ and to bask in his love forever. God didn't write the first page until he had written the last page. And it's that last page, every page as well leading up to it, that has been planned by God in perfection. There are no blank pages in God's story that are waiting upon human response to see which way they're going to go. Interestingly, when John Grisham was seated there at this fundraising dinner to speak about writing, there was another author, a friend of his there, and if I remember right, that author was talking about he writes a little bit differently. He just starts writing and sees where it leads. But you see, God's not like that. All of God's works are known to him from eternity. There's no pages awaiting the response of man to see how to fill them in. This is why we confess in Article 8 of the canons that it was the plan of God and the will and intention of God that the death of Christ should work itself out in all the chosen ones. That Christ should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language those chosen by God. And that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, Christ acquired for them by his death. You see, really, this is the question. Does Christ's death make salvation possible, or does Christ's death save? Right? That's always the issue. Does Christ's death really accomplish something, or does it make something possible, available? Does Christ's death secure an unwrapped gift setting here? Or does Christ's death secure your opening of the gift and your receiving of the gift? Does Jesus actually save anyone by his death? If we say, as the Arminian says, that Jesus Christ died for every single person in the world, then we cannot say that Jesus' death actually saves anyone. Unless we're going to be universalists and say that every single person in the world goes to heaven. But if you're not willing to say every single person in the world goes to heaven, if that's not what the Bible says, then you are saying that some people don't go to heaven. Then if you want to say Jesus died for every single person, then you have to say his death doesn't actually save anyone. It just makes it available for everyone. But that doesn't fit with what the Bible says about Jesus. Because the Bible says that he will save his people. I've used this illustration before. It's how I often think of it. You know, it's like a fireman who comes to a burning house, right? And sees that second story going up in flames. And he puts his ladder. He climbs up the ladder. He goes into the window. He finds a child in there. Grabs that child. He goes back out the window. Goes down the ladder. And he's declared a hero. He has saved a child from the flames. But if he goes up the ladder, goes into the room, he finds the child, says, let's go. The child says, no, I'm not going anywhere. He says, we need to go. These are hot flames. The child says, no way. And he grabs his bedpost and will not go. And so the fireman says, it's not mine to impose upon your will. Have it your way. Goes back out the window, down the ladder, and the child dies. The very best that might be said of him is that he tried to save the child. Which does the Bible say about the Lord Jesus? When you look through the language of Scripture, is it he tried to save, he hoped to save, he wanted to save, he died for every single person, and he was trying to save the world, but you know, they weren't willing. It's not the way the Bible speaks. He gave himself up for her so that maybe if she decides to get ready for her wedding day, if she really wants to have a wedding afterwards, then maybe she will someday be seated in heaven. That's not what it says. He gave himself up for her to present her to himself, to take her to himself forever in glory. You can look through the language of the Bible. Look through the word redemption or redeem sometime in Scripture. Redeem means to buy back, right? Somebody's enslaved, and to buy them out of slavery, to purchase them back. Does the Bible say that Christ died to make us redeemable or to give us the option of redemption? No, it says, Revelation 5, to Jesus, you are worthy, for you were slain and have redeemed us. Hebrews 9, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself up for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Galatians 3, 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And you see, if Christ's death doesn't actually redeem anyone, if it's your view that Christ died on the cross to make redemption available for all, then the word redeem doesn't mean anything anymore. Because the word redeem means to actually purchase someone. Jesus Christ is a Savior. Christ is a Redeemer. Christ is a Reconciler. Christ effectually saves. And hence that great illustration of Lorraine Bettner of the bridge. Arminians don't like the language limited atonement. And I've said before, it might not be the best language. Because it sounds like Christ messed up or didn't do everything he could have done or there's something lacking. But the reality is that everyone who's not a universalist, it does limit the atonement in one way or another, as Bettner points out. The Arminians limit the atonement of Christ. If you think of Christ's death as a bridge across a great chasm, well, they say the bridge is as wide as humanity. Christ died for every single person in the world. But ask them how far the bridge goes. It goes only halfway across the chasm. It doesn't actually save anyone. Christ's death doesn't actually deliver anyone to heaven. It just makes it available for all. But as all of humanity stands before the bridge, it only gets you halfway across. You have to get yourself the other way, the other half. It's up to you to find it within yourself. In the Calvinist view, the bridge is a bit narrower. It's wide. Oh, it's very, very wide. An innumerable multitude is lined up to cross. But it's a bridge that's as narrow as the elect. And yet this bridge goes all the way across the chasm. Because it's the death of Jesus that takes us from the land of slavery to the land of redemption. A halfway bridge really is no bridge at all. Halfway bridge is about as helpful and good as no bridge at all. Because who can jump the other half? We have a Savior who saves, a Savior who loved his bride and died to do everything for her. He, by dying, has purchased for his bride everything that she needs. Charles Hodge writes in his commentary on Ephesians 5, the church is the special object of delight to Christ. It said of Zion, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. He is to present it to himself as his own peculiar joy. Such being the high destiny of the church, the proximate end of Christ's death was to purify, adorn, and render it glorious, that it might be prepared to sit with him on his throne. She is to be as a bride adorned for her husband. These are not imaginations, nor exaggerations, nor empty figures, but simple, scriptural, sanctifying, and saving truths. And what is true of the church collectively is true of its members severally. Each of us, is the object of Christ's peculiar love. Each sustains to him this peculiar, exclusive, and intimate relation. Each is the object which he delights, and each is to be made perfectly holy, without spot, and glorious. Do you see it? Christ's death has guaranteed for you a wedding day. Christ's death has guaranteed for his bride her wedding day. You will be clothed in beautiful white garments. You will be adorned in beauty and splendor. You will put a smile on Christ's face when you come walking down the aisle. His death has guaranteed it. Because he didn't die just to purchase for you the forgiveness of sins, but he died to purchase for you the gift of faith that takes hold of that forgiveness. He died to purchase for you a new heart. He died to purchase for you the sanctifying spirit. He died to purchase for you the glory that's going to fill you at the coming of Jesus and transform you. Christ died for his bride to purchase for her everything. That's salvation. That's what it means to be saved. And that's the great hope we have. What will be the result then finally tonight? What will be the result of all this? It's that Jesus will be forever praised by his bride. Article 9 of the canon says that this plan arising out of God's eternal love for his chosen ones. Think of that. This whole plan, this whole story God wrote was the overflow of his love. This whole coming of Christ was born of love for his people. First bride. This is not a man who over time falls in love. Before the first page was written, it was a committed love of Christ for his bride. It's been being worked out from the beginning of the world to the present time. And it's going to be carried out no matter what the gates of hell try. They can't prevail. Satan will not stop God's plan. It says that as a result, the chosen are gathered into one, all in their own time. We don't know who's part of the bride of Christ yet. It's still being worked out before our eyes. It's known to God from eternity, but it's happening in time that many are being gathered to be part of the church. There's always going to be a church founded on the blood of Jesus, we confess. A church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and praises him as her Savior who laid down his life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for his bride. You see, we're confessing that Christ by his death has secured for himself not just a wedding day, not just our wedding day with him, but he's secured for himself a bride that's going to be altogether delighted to be with him forever. It's not just that the Lord has loved us, but he in his love has so died for us that he has guaranteed that we will love him forever. Aren't you worried sometimes about your own heart? Maybe you sing prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Look around at broken marriages and people who say they fell out of love and all this stuff. Christ, by his death, has guaranteed our love. He's purchased for us the Spirit who changed our hearts back into hearts that love God. Christ has secured for himself a bride that's going to delight in him. Even as he delights over us, we're going to delight in him. If right now you say, you know, worship is hard. We are for the second service. I'm not really into it. It's difficult to praise like I should, to sing with any meaning. Well, the good news is that one day your worship's going to be perfected. Christ died to make you a worshiper. You're going to praise him forever. And you're going to say, as they say in heaven even now, you are worthy. For you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You are worthy. We're going to delight in our bridegroom. We're going to worship him with all of our hearts. You know, a view of salvation that says Jesus died to make salvation possible for all, and that's it. It doesn't lead people to praise, you are worthy, you have redeemed us. But it's the bride of Christ who knows we brought nothing to this relationship but our sin and our guilt and our hard, hateful hearts. And all that we've become, the beauty that has begun, the beauty that we perfected, the beauty that one day will make Jesus smile and sing, is what he has bestowed upon us. He's purchased for us by the cross. That will cause us to sing, won't it? For all eternity. For all eternity. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. God did not write the first page until he had written the last page. And the last page is the bride, seated in glorious delight with Jesus for all eternity. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've done for us and your beloved Son. We deserve nothing. You've given to us absolutely everything. Well, Father, we pray that you will give us the faith that Christ has purchased so we could believe this and be glad in it. We're sorry, Lord, we're so dull to your love and to your mercies. Awaken us, Lord, we pray, and let us begin to rejoice even now. Help us to get ready for the wedding day, to be excited about it, to anticipate it, to want to put off everything that's dirty and filthy. And thank you for a bridegroom that so loves his church, that there's nothing we need, that there's no distress we face, that there's no trial which he's not near to protect, to shield, to help, to lead. What a faithful husband he is. We thank you that his love is so deep that he, the Son of God, gave up his life for us. Help us, O Lord, to respond even now upon the earth with a love that is worthy of Christ's love. Well, God, remember us in this week. Send us forward, and we go forward with radiant faces rejoicing that the bridegroom is rejoicing over us. Father, encourage those who are weighed down. Remember, Lord, our sick. Be near to Larry Kleindienst and to the many others, O Lord, who need you in difficult days. May the message of your gospel cheer their hearts, and may our eternal destiny give all of us a reason to sing for joy. In Jesus' name, amen.